do want to introduce the organization this morning. And Children's Bible Fellowship, as Pastor Tori said, we're about, you know, like 30 miles northish of here in Carmel. And there's just a few things that, you know, just I'll share a little bit about the ministry before we get started on the message this morning. The ministry is made up of a few parts. And John has been, he's going to click through the slides with us, but we have a city ministry, a camp ministry, and we're highlighting the SALT program. And I also want to say that we're a ministry to the staff who are there and who come and be a part on a temporary basis. I think what a lot of people don't realize is that when you bring a bunch of kids in for the summer, as an example, we have to hire a lot of staff to meet those needs. And what we have found is that we are an organization that grows leaders also. We're discipling a bunch of college-age kids and ourselves, and I'll share a little bit about that later on. Our city ministry that we have right now, we're doing a lot of club programs, after-school programs, outreach events in the city. We have our staff go down from Carmel, spend time. We're going almost every day of the week right now into the city. Our camp ministry, some of you who've been around for a while will probably have heard about this. We have two camps, Camp Hope and Camp Joy. And Camp Hope is largely for reaching out to people with disabilities. And so we'll run several weeks of camps throughout the summer. Each week we'll largely focus on a different disability type or age grouping, combination of both. And our goal is for people to, you know, to hear the gospel, to feel and know the love of Christ. I'll read inside your bulletin, you'll see there's a little bit of description about the ministry. And you'll see in that description of the ministry is something that we call an acronym we call SHIPS. And we use this to really help us define what are we doing inside of our ministries. It's just a quick thing. I know that I was with my mentor and we were talking early on in the ministry and he would say, Sean, tell me the core values of the ministry. And be like, we make disciples of New York City's forgotten fields. You know, it's our buzz line. But he's like, well, but what do you do? You know, what's the core values? And we were at Starbucks getting a coffee and he just calls over the person and says, hey, tell me the core values of Starbucks. And they just list them right off. Boom, boom, boom. Four of them, you know. It was, okay, yeah, I see your point. And so so we came up with this acronym, SHIPS, and it really means that we have a safe environment. And that's not just safe from physically, it's spiritually safe. I bet most of you here have been hurt in some way emotionally and spiritually in your life. And so we want to have a safe environment where when the kids come, they know. And when any camper comes, they know this is a safe place. And the H in SHIPS stands for a healed view of God. It's a way of saying that many of them get their view of God from either their father relationship or some false relationship they've been taught by our culture. And we want them to understand who God really is, how he reveals himself in Scripture. And the I, to me, is one of the most important pieces, is that we want everyone that comes to our organization or does ministry in our organization to have an identity in Christ. That means they get all their value, who they are, from their identity of being a son or daughter of the King of Kings, because Jesus gives us his identity. And so that's a huge one for us. And then the P means that everybody has a purpose in their life. God has created us for purpose. So we can back that up, that God, before the foundation of the earth, had created good works for us to do. And then the last one, the S, is for significant relationships. We want it to be our relationships, but then Shipper didn't make sense, so we said ships, significant relationships, and that we want everyone to come that they would develop significant relationships because we were made for relationship. And so it's really, really important. So that acronym goes into all of our programs. And so when a camper comes to Camp Hope, we want to see all those things come about inside of a week that they would spend. And so at Camp Hope, you'll see that it's a little bit slower paced environment because you know, we're not trying to be high energy. We're actually trying to give them a great environment where they're going to hear the gospel and all those things will come about that we talk about in SHIPS. Camp Joy is our other camp that we have in Carmel, and that is largely made up of inner city kids who come. I think we were talking last night that about 75% of them come from the Bronx. Most of our city ministry is working from the South Bronx area. We've been focusing in a neighborhood called Mott Haven, and the Mott Haven area is just an area where we're trying to build. What we recognize is that as a discipleship ministry, 1 week was not enough. The kids could not come to our organization, spend a week with us, and then go back into the lion's den, so to speak, and that things would be moving forward in their lives. And so what we recognize is that we had to get them plugged in to the church. And so we're trying to reverse engineer a little bit. We're trying to build a base in areas where there's not a lot of youth ministry taking place. And so we're starting right now. We're working a lot in the South Bronx, in this Mott Haven area, building a base of kids and people that we're working with in general to build out so that they have ongoing interaction in their lives. And so it's not just a camping experience. And so we're busy year-round. And so we get a lot of people that know us as a camping organization. They're like, what are you doing in the off-season? And we're going, we're busy. You know, it's like we're trying to catch up, and we can't. And so that's life right now. You see the SALT program. What we've recognized is that there are a lot of young people who do not have a good next step. Because if you look at college, if you go to NIAC right now, NIAC Christian College, and you want to think about, hey, I want to go into ministry, and I want to have an experience. So I'm looking at a college that's close by. Was it $33,000 a year, or something like that, to get started there? Crazy. I mean, I don't know. Sorry, is that crazy? Is it crazy to say crazy? those numbers are big, but not all kids know what they're wanting to do, and so we've created a program that's like a year-long program where kids can come and do servant apprentice leadership training right alongside with us. So we'll give them a little bit of base theology classes. They'll get an opportunity to serve alongside our own missionaries in the city, on the camp property, doing planning, doing, you know, scrubbing dishes, the whole nine yards. And they're going to grow, and they grow as leaders. And so that's the goal behind that. The next slide just talks a little bit about how could you get involved? Of course, we need prayer. This ministry is a ministry that's looking to do God's work, and to do that, we need wisdom from God, and we need His resources. We need His power. We can't do it in our own power. We are asking everybody that we connect with. 75% range of our support comes from individuals, just like you guys here. So right now, most of the kids that we reach out to, or even the Campers for Hope, they can't afford to come even for a week of camp. And so you'll see on the back table back there that we have camperships that we're asking individuals to help step up and sponsor a kid for camp for the summer. I think for a Joy kid, it costs around $400. It's a rough number, but around $400, and for Hope, $600. And the reason why it's higher for Hope is that our counselor ratio is like 1 or 1 to 2 per camper. Where in Joy is closer to 1 to 6. And so it's just a little bit higher staffing cost to meet the needs and Hope. And the last item we have on here is volunteer. We're really looking to see, because we're so close, this is a mission opportunity for you also. If there's something that you, a skill that you have, we'd love to plug in with you. If you go to our website, which you'll see just a flash on the next page, will show how to contact us. We have so many opportunities, whether it be working in the city with some of the things that we're doing, if you'd like to do construction, if you like to teach, if you like to do music, if you're doing special needs. We're trying to grow our Hope Camp by having people who have knowledge of special needs come give us a week of their time. It's very difficult for us to staff the type of skills that we need on a short-term basis, financially or just in a sense of being continuous in a certain skill set for some of these Hope Campers, and it takes special knowledge. And so if you have any of those, definitely look us up, make contact with us, talk to us after the service. We would love to connect with you. And so that's a little bit about the ministry, and so I wanted to take the start just to share, hey, who are we? What are we doing? And I'm hoping that connects with you a little bit. But I didn't want the whole message to be about us. It's not. I'll share some pieces about what's going on with us. But we're here on Palm Sunday, and when I look at Palm Sunday, I see something incredible happening. But I have different viewpoints are coming together. And I want to start this morning I'm glad, Pastor, you read out of Luke. All the Gospels have an account of Palm Sunday. And so I had picked John 12 and verse 12 through 19. And what I see here is Jesus' triumphal entry, just exactly as Pastor read. But I want to pray into this just for a second before we start the message part. I just want to pray into, you know, what God's doing, and just that He would open our eyes and my heart and His words would come. So, Lord, I just ask that this morning that You would show us Your revelation, Lord, that You would show us and reveal Your heart, Your passion through Palm Sunday, Lord. When I look at the passage, Lord, when I see you coming into Jerusalem, Lord, I'm amazed. I'm amazed not because I know completely what's going on, Lord. I'm amazed, Lord, because you knew what was going on. You knew where you were headed, Lord, and yet you continue to move forward. Lord, I just ask that this morning that you could open our eyes also, but more than that, that you could give us willing hearts, Lord, that you could give me a willing heart as I recognize my resistance to when I see where you're going, that I many times want to go my own way. Lord, and I see in this passage that you went the way of your Father, even though you asked at certain times during the week, Lord, you asked to have this cup removed from you, that this burden would be taken away, Lord. But Lord, you kept going because you said, I'm here to do the Father's business. And Lord, I just ask that that would be for every one of us in this room, that that could be our prayer, that we could be here to do your business, not our own, that we could set aside our own personal desires, our wants, Lord. And so as I think about you coming into the city, you know the truth. You know that this group of people are going to praise you early in the week. They're gonna lay down coats and palm branches, Lord, early in the week. But you know later on they're going to be screaming, crucify him, this very same group of people, Lord. And Lord, I have a hard time because I identify myself and I have to get to the point where I recognize I'm one of those people that if I was there in that day, Lord, I would have been saying praises to you on Sunday. And then on Friday, Lord, I would have been screaming, crucify you. Because that's who I am, Lord, in my own power. And Lord, I just ask that you would just bring and wash over each of us the forgiveness that you brought, the redemption that you brought from the crucifixion and resurrection, Lord, the resurrection power that that would work in my life and the life of everyone here. What an amazing thing to think about that you changed everything in just a short period of time, Lord. And so we do praise you on Palm Sunday, Lord. We praise you knowing what you did, that you did willingly. As we sung earlier, you willingly followed the Father's will, Lord. Lord, we love you. So I just ask that whatever words come forward for the rest of this message, they would be your words, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So John's going to put up a slide here, and it's just going to list out. I don't know if you can read this or not, because we didn't get to test the sizing on it, but it's the Passion Week. And so on this Passion Week, there are different views of this, but there are some people that have put together and taken that week from Palm Sunday through Easter and just laid it out by dates. This may not be completely accurate. Please don't take that as gospel. It's somebody who's taken the Gospels and made an assessment. This is what that week would look like. And so I'm not putting that up in that way. But just to give you an idea, though, on that Sunday, Jesus took a journey into Jerusalem. And in that journey to Jerusalem, he rode this colt. And on that colt, it's kind of like Jesus became. He was given the role of the Passover lamb. And we already knew that was the plan all along. God had already selected him, but it was as if this was the point. The Jews would, like a week before the Passover, would select a Passover lamb. And so here we are in the same position, very similarly. Jesus is coming in, and there's like a little bit of hubbub about Jesus. And they didn't realize what they were doing, but Jesus did. Jesus knew that he was going to be the Passover lamb, and he accepted their praise, knowing that he was the lamb, the real, Paul calls him the real Passover lamb later on in Scripture. And so the next day you see on Monday that Jesus is in the temple and he cleanses the temple. He's saying, what's happening in the temple is wrong. And he argues with the chief priest, you see. And then on Tuesday, you see that Judas betrays Jesus. He's contracting. He's with the leadership, and he contracts to betray Jesus. Then on Wednesday, you see that Jesus warns against religious leaders, calling them hypocrites and snakes. From the Mount of Olives, Jesus mourns Jerusalem's rejection and pending destruction. Jesus already sees where God's going. He can see all the way out to the destruction of Jerusalem. This is like 70 AD that we're talking about when Jerusalem is destroyed. And then here we go on Thursday. He has a last supper with his disciples that evening. And then after that supper, he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. He knows where he's going. He sees the Father's will. He understands. He spent time with God. And on Friday, there's a lot of detail about his crucifixion, and you guys may talk about that next week on Easter, the crucifixion and then the resurrection on Sunday. What an incredible thing to think about, the perspective from Jesus. Because the perspective is different than that of the Pharisees. So the Pharisees had a perspective that says they know what God is doing. And this point here, it brings us up to where we're at the crucifixion, we're at the resurrection, and Jesus, after he's resurrected, spends 40 days with the disciples, and they're in Jerusalem, sharing and making testimony, witnessing, showing everybody who he is. You know, touch my feet, touch my hands, touch my side. And so at this point in time, we get up to where we're going to be at in Acts. It talks about the ascension and then the command to the disciples. And that command was for them to wait on the Holy Spirit. So we'll read about that, and that's where the text of today's passage is going to come from. But I thought it was important to really think about, on Palm Sunday, how did we get from, in 2 months' period of time, we got from praise him, murder him, then this thing in Acts where the start of the church. Something amazing happened in 2 months' period of time. And so Jesus' view is that he willingly submitted to what the Father desired. The religious leaders' view, they believed they knew the will of the Father. They had gained personal power and relevance as the rulers of God's law. And Jesus challenged their way of life and personal relevance. Now, if you think about that for a second, we struggle for relevance. I'm going to bet there's not a single person in this room who does not think about relevance. Why am I here? What's my purpose? Where do I get my value from? What makes my life relevant? Those are things that are in my heart. And I know that just from pure sociology, psychology, that every one of us think about relevance. So when I think about their view, you know, Jesus was attacking, the religious leaders' view, Jesus was attacking that view. He took away their relevance. They had to kill him. So for me, as a young boy, I remember, if you think about what do you want to do? Now this will sound a little crazy to a lot of you. When I was young, I wanted to be a truck driver. So there's something about big trucks, you know, that, hey, they're big, they're big, you know, and you can drive me, I don't know. So, but I wanted to be a truck driver. And then later on, as I get a little older, I grew up in Oklahoma. My wife and I both grew up in Oklahoma. I wanted to be a football star. I played football. I wanted to be a national champion, running back, quarterback. I wanted to be a superstar. And so the funny thing is that here we are today. I stand as a leader of a mission in New York that I never dreamed or schemed I would be a part of, ever. It wasn't even in the back of my mind. Isn't it interesting how God works? My relevance was going to come from being a great football star. When I thought and dreamed about things, I would daydream about, you know, throwing the touchdown pass, whatever it is. And that happened. And here I am today. I'm standing here giving a message that I would never even think I would ever give. And I see that God has a better than plan. A better than plan. And I bet most of you can think about that for your own life, that if you planned out your own life, you probably would have messed it up. Which is, John and I were talking about this when we were looking at the message. He's like, which would be more important? You know, throwing a touchdown pass in a national championship game or being a minister of the gospel in some manner in New York? Interesting. Let's start and just read this passage in Acts, because there's something about waiting on God. And so I've titled the sermon, Waiting on God. We still haven't got to the first point. All I've done is introduce, so I apologize. You know, pastor said to me, he's like, you know, usually we go like 2 hours or so for the message. And so I was like, I've never preached 2 hours in my entire life, but I'll give it my best shot. Sorry, I'm lying. He never said that. So here we are. So Acts chapter 1... This is coming from just a little, there's an overlap between the book of Luke. Luke was written by Luke, and Acts was also written by Luke. And if you look at the last chapter in Luke and the first chapter in Acts, you'll see they overlap quite a bit. And so that overlap is right here, this very first starting point. In this first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. This is in the ESV, by the way. Until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So that when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed in his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing to the heavens, he went. Behold, two men stood beside them in white robes. And he said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up for you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went to the upper room, where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, but the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open into the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field there was in their own language, Akedalma, which is the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and there let no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who accompanied us during all this time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and the apostleship which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So I know that's a long reading, but I wanted to get a flavor of what was going on with the early church in their startup. And so when you think about relevance, here we are. Jesus takes and in 2 months changes the entire culture of a group of people. 2 months. When I say that, if I look at, you start with Palm Sunday and you go through Easter and then you take the 40 days that he was with them, and then you take a 10-day period where they waited on the Holy Spirit. And then we see Pentecost. And then we see mighty works of God. This is all within about 2 months. Kind of amazing when you think about this timeline of 2 months. And so my question here is, do you want to be relevant for the kingdom of God? You got to wait on this Holy Spirit. God says, wait on the Holy Spirit. So when I look at this, how much could you or I change the culture in 2 months? If I, Sean Stewart, want to change the culture in some way, how much could I change it in 2 months? Something to ponder for a bit. So my first point is that everyone must wait on God and His power. This is not a point that should be overlooked a little bit. So I'll back that up here. In verse 5, He gives the command for the Holy to wait on the Holy Spirit. So you see that Jesus tells the disciple they must wait. Now, it could be that right after the ascension, that we see, they just go back to Jerusalem, and boom, Holy Spirit's there. They're moving right on with ministry. But for some reason, Jesus says, go back and wait. And so this is an important thing, waiting on God. And I think it's a practice that we all have to apply in our lives. So, and I say all, because if you look at verse 8, notice that verse 8 ends with them going to the end of the earth. Their call is to go witness to the ends of the earth. Now, they're not going to accomplish this on their own. This is an application that goes all the way out to us, that we're going to go witness to the ends of the earth. And for us to do that, we can't do it in our own power. We must wait on God to empower. And so, now, something that's interesting that a long time back I read a book, Experiencing God, by Henry Blackaby, and he had some critical points in there about how to experience God. And so one of them that just keeps coming back is that when we want to experience God, He always brings us to a crisis of belief that requires faith and action. So I want you to think about your life. When you've experienced God, He brings you to a crisis of belief. You think about the things in your life now where you're struggling whether to trust God with that. It's a crisis of belief. This happens to me regularly, and so I know that thinking back in my tenure here, I've been at CBF for 4 years now, and it wasn't too long ago, a few summers back, that we were working on getting ready for camp, but sometime back in the winter, our liability insurance had been canceled. Our organization, because of who we reach out to, when somebody gets injured, we're a target for lawsuits because we're viewed as a large organization. We have insurance, and most of the people that we minister out to are relatively poor. And so being that that's the case, when somebody breaks their arm, we get a lawsuit. Because it's not just a few $1,000 injury, it's probably worth $100,000 to them. And so after a few of those, our insurance was canceled because they were going, you guys are too big a risk. And so we had this claims history, and we went months looking for insurance. We went everywhere looking for insurance. And we got right up to staff was hired. Camp was going to start. The orientation was starting. And camp was going to start in 2 weeks, and we didn't have liability insurance. Now, the chairman of our board called me up and said, Sean, I think you need to tell the staff that's coming from any distance not to come. Because we had tried every avenue we thought possible, and in our eyes, there was nothing that we could do. Every insurance company agent we talked to, they went to the parent companies. You guys have already been viewed by us because it had been shopped around trying to find insurance. And so we started orientation anyway because I believe that God wanted us to do camp, and I could see that He had moved in other areas. He had brought certain staff into play that we didn't think were going to be in play. He had been working beside us. Why would He let one thing, a crisis of belief, of faith in Him, to us not to do camp? And so 1 week into orientation, we got a phone call from a company saying, we think we can underwrite you guys. And they did. So literally just a few days before camp started, we were able to have liability insurance, and we went into camp. But God was testing whether we trusted Him to work in His power, or was I going to work in Sean's power? And so my difficulty that I experienced coming from a corporate world is that I like to work in Sean power because it's more comfortable. That's not comfortable to work when you're relying on God. So I ask you, are you in a crisis today that God is asking you to wait on Him and His power? Are you in a crisis today? Is there something in your life that you're in a crisis that you need to wait on His power? Blackaby says this is one of the number one ways that we experience God. He brings us to a crisis of belief. And you experience God when you experience His power working through that. So we all must wait on God. My second point, waiting is active. So, if you're waiting, should I just sit down in the chair here? I'm waiting for you, God. I hear the sound of the air conditioner or the heating system, and I'm waiting. Let's look at what the disciples did. In verse 14, we see the disciples devoting themselves to prayer. We're also made aware in later passages that they were regularly going to the temple. And so the disciples were active. They were meeting in the upper room. They gathered together. They were pursuing God. They were seeking after God. And so when we think about a waiting time, this isn't a time where we're kind of sitting around to see, is God going to show up? We're actively pursuing God. God gives us disciplines in our lives that we should apply here. We should actively pursue God. We should study His Word and pray while we wait on Him. When you're in a crisis of belief, it's not a time to shut down and wait. It's a time to engage. These disciplines are important in our lives. While it is active, don't work in your own power. So Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. So it's really important to know that if it's not of God, you can do nothing. There's nothing of value that happens that doesn't happen through God. And so I want to look a little bit here at how the disciples acted. We did the whole chapter. It seems like, why did we even talk about this choosing the apostle thing? And when we had gone through, our ministry has been going through the book of Acts, and we meet regularly ourselves just doing fellowship inside of our ministry. And something that John Piper had pointed out when I just had looked at some of his items back when was kind of interesting. And so what we see is that we see an example where the apostles take the scripture and they say, hey, scripture says there's supposed to be 12 of us. And in Psalms, it says that his office is going to be replaced. And so they're in this 10-day waiting period, and Peter says, let's choose the next apostle. And so they look at scripture, they back it up, there's a need, they need to fill it. And so what we see is that they pray, and they say, hey God, we want you to choose between these two guys that we pick. And so you see that there's two apostles there that they put up, and it's kind of interesting because in their time of prayer, they come up with let's cast lots. Now, to me, this is fascinating because you have a group of guys who have heard directly from God, but they weren't hearing enough from God that they didn't need to cast lots. They felt a need to cast lots to get God's decision. If they were really hearing from God, wouldn't they have just known, this is the guy? Now, Piper makes this interesting point, and I thought it was fascinating. He's like, Matthias is chosen by these men as the 12th apostle, never mentioned again in scriptures. No act, nothing is ever mentioned again in scriptures from Matthias being chosen. So I don't know for sure, but I'm going to guess that maybe these guys were working in their own power because they hadn't received the power of the Holy Spirit yet, at least in Pentecost. And so here they are, choosing an apostle who's never heard about again for his works. Now, on the other hand, we see later on in Acts that God appoints an apostle. That God appoints an apostle. And so I'll point you to nearly every letter that Paul writes. Paul, an apostle, appointed by the Father. Appointed by God. Paul appointed by God. And then if you look at his works, if you see how he was chosen, it wasn't chosen by men. It was truly an act of God. We have an entire a segment of Scripture where Literally, he's knocked to the ground, blinded. And God does a conversion work in his heart. And God shows him what he wants him to do. He chooses him for apostleship. And then later on, we actually see Paul with works of God in his life. Demonstrations of his apostleship. Who would challenge? Later on, you even see that the apostles validate his ministry. The other apostles validate his ministry. Interesting, right? I wonder what would have happened if they had just waited. I don't know for sure. I'm not actually saying Matthias was wrong. None of that. I'm just saying it's interesting when you look at this passage. There's a whole bunch given. You don't see where God corrects them. You shouldn't have done that. But you do see when God chooses for an apostle, you see the mighty works of God. So I look at this and I think about my own life. And so you guys have your own personal application. I tell this story every now and then. When my wife and I came to CBF, we lived over in Connecticut. We moved onto campus. We had a house in Connecticut. And the house we had to put on the market. And we've been on the market for some time. And we received an offer. And so that's kind of nice. But the offer wasn't the offer that Sean wanted. In fact, Sean knew so well that this was not a good offer that he didn't need to consult anybody. He didn't need to consult God. Nobody else. In fact, his vindictive side said, I don't even need to respond to these people. This is just ridiculous. You know, why would I ever listen to this? And so that was Sean. Now, of course, that all fell by the wayside. And so we go almost an entire year. And inside of that year, something interesting happened. You know, we got frustrated with our realtor, and so we changed realtors. We picked the realtor who brought the offer before. She seemed to be active in the area. So she was doing her job. So we picked her. And on the other side of the equation, a year later, the guy who had listed our house brought somebody to look at the house. A year later, he brought the very same offer to the other realtor. Now, you think about a year later, all the interest, taxes, yada, 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 costs. This time, Sean was like, that's me, Sean. I'm going to consult God. I think I might want to know what he wants us to do. Because when I work in Sean Power, I mess things up. In consulting God, we ended up selling this house for the exact same offer that I could have taken a year ago, but I was too prideful, too unwilling to listen to God, because I already knew what was going on. I already had it figured out. Doesn't that compare to the Pharisees of the day? They already knew what God was doing. They had the law. They knew what God was doing. They already had it figured out. Who's this Jesus guy coming on thinking he knows what's going on here? They had it figured out. I wonder in your own life, when you get these crises of belief, do you already have things figured out? Before you even get there, man, this is so hard, because when you start applying it to your life, it's so easy to start running out there, running ahead. It's so easy to do that in ministry also. And so, you know, number one value that we have to have here at CBF, seek God first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, all these things will be added unto you. That's the scripture. Seek God first. So we see that waiting is active. Seek him, knock, and he will open. So the question I have for you guys is, what are you working in your own power? Is there something in your life that you're working in your own power? Is there something there? So in our points, everyone must wait. Waiting is active. Waiting produces the mighty works of God. Point three. Waiting produces the mighty works of God. You know, I wasn't really sure about this in some sense. It's funny, when we went through this passage a few weeks back inside our, we debated what the mighty works of God were. So what is a mighty work? And so it's hard to know for sure, you know, how to define a mighty work of God. But I think when you see it, you know it. And so we see in chapter 2 that the Holy Spirit comes with a mighty display. Because it says, a mighty rushing wind and tongues of fire. So God made himself known in power to them when he did come. He validated himself in power to them when he came at Pentecost. And so what you see happen is the disciples go out to speak to the masses who hear this, this display of power, and they hear explanations in their own language. Something only God could do. Sometimes we look at the situation and we assess what the possibilities are, and we say, these are the only things that can happen. When God shows up, he does things that we never even think could happen. So here's what happens that's really interesting to me. Peter preaches to the murderers of God, and we see the first megachurch happen where 3,000 people were added to the church in one day. Now we're talking 2 months, approximately, from Palm Sunday. Here we are. Palm Sunday, 2 months, approximately, we go from, we love you, praise you, kill you, to, I'm a murderer, and I need this form, this God, to come save me, because I am a murderer. Because Peter's message was a message that said, you killed God. And the people said, what shall we do? That was his message. Amazing. This Jesus whom you crucified. That was his message. This Jesus whom you crucified. And the scripture says they were cut to the heart. That wasn't something Peter could do. That wasn't in Peter's power. Peter could have gone out 10 days before, and you probably wouldn't have seen zero response. Zero response. They wait on God. Pentecost happens. The mighty works of God. 3,000 people were added that day. Is that happening in your life? Are you trusting and relying on the mighty works of God? When I think about it for me personally, we don't have to debate miracles. A mighty work of God is, I said before when I was in prayer, I realized that I was probably would have been one of the people would have been waving the palm branch on Sunday and on Friday screaming, crucify him. Have you got to a point in your life where you recognize who you are and your need of the mighty power of God in your life? Because a mighty work of God is taking someone who is hopeless, who has no ability to save themselves and to redeem them, to make them sin free. Because that's how I stand here today, a man who's been redeemed by a mighty work of God. These are mighty works. In 2 months, God changed and redeemed a culture of murderers. So the question I have is, or statement. First off, you must wait on God and his power to see his mighty works. If you do not wait on God, you won't see it. It's important that they wait. And the reason why it's important is that when God works, if there was no waiting period in between, let's say the insurance experience for camp. If we ran out of insurance on one day and we didn't have to wait on God, we wouldn't have known it was God. We would have just thought, this is the best rate we can get. We just got it the next day. Because we had to wait on God, we figured out what God was up to. Not that we did anything. We understood him. We saw it as him. We knew it as him. We were encouraged to move forward. And you know how many stories I have of that? I can go every single year that I've been at CBF, we've had to step in that type of faith, whether it be about money, insurance, nurses, you name it. Every year, something's missing, and we're having to wait on the work of God to provide. I don't think we're an anomaly. I think that's everyone's life here today. It applies to everyone. Everyone must wait on God and his power. Think about what's in your life. Think about the crisis of belief that he's calling you to and ask, are you being called to wait on his power to work? Waiting is active. Waiting produces the mighty works of God. He changed the culture in 2 months. For us today, Paul says in Ephesians 3:20, He can do more than we can think or ask according to the power that is in work within us. So many times, we have the way to go, but God's going to do more than we can think or ask. What an amazing promise. At CBF, we believe that God has called us to impact the culture of New York City with a movement of youth seeking Christ to be His disciples. We want to see God do more than we can think or ask. What would that look like? We're waiting. When we met a while back as a staff, every staff member said, because I asked her, what do you guys think? Are we waiting on God? Is that where we're at? To a person, they were like, we're waiting on God. Why? Why wait? I think we've got these principles. We want to see Him move in power. I don't want to see Sean power. I don't want to see John power. I don't want to see any of that. I want to see the work of God show up in our ministry in the city. I want to see a youth movement. But if He has something even bigger than that, more than I can think or ask, that's really what I want to see. And for your church, this church is here to minister to the community and abroad. And I ask you, what is the Christ of belief that is upon you today that will require faith, waiting on God in action? I did talk briefly at the start of the sermon about our common struggle with relevance. And then for each of us Christians, our relevance comes from being children of the King of Kings. Our relevance comes from being the children of the King of Kings. When we use that I in identity, relevance comes from being children of the King of Kings. And so our identity with Him is greater, more notable than any other form of self-ID we could give. God is my Abba Father. He's my daddy. He cares about my life even more than I do. I ask you today, will you seek Him and trust Him with the results this Palm Sunday? That's my prayer for this church, for everybody here, for this ministry. Lord, can we trust You? Can You show Yourself? Help us to wait on You. Help us to walk in Your power. Help us to actively wait. Let's not be lazy. Help us to actively wait. So I'll close with that. Let me close in prayer. Father, I just thank You for showing me Your mighty works in my life, in the lives of this ministry, Lord. Lord, we love You. I just love seeing You at work, Lord. But Lord, I recognize that it's scary too. Lord, that when I come to this crisis of belief, and I'm afraid to act, Lord, I just ask that You would calm my heart, that You would take away insecurities, and I would ask that You would do that in the lives of everyone here, that You would give us Your grace, Your power that's more than enough, Lord, to meet all that's happening in our lives, Lord. Give us Your comfort. Lord, this morning, I would just ask that You would move on the hearts of those that may be sitting there going, I know I'm in a crisis, and I don't know how to trust. Lord, I just ask that You would give them the courage to trust You, to seek those who could help guide them, the courage to admit they don't know. Lord, I just ask for this power to move in an amazing way in this church, in this community, that You would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.